It's all the sunshine, at least in our hearts, I believe. I hope so. Always enjoy music. I was talking to Joanna yesterday about, we were discussing about how some things are more personal, some songs are more personal than others. But in the end, it's what's in our hearts, and sometimes there's an outward manifestation, and maybe in those rare instances, perhaps in the future, everybody will be in unison. Till that time, though, we're kind of working all those things through what's meaningful to our hearts. And of course, it's always nice to see a big group, but we also know that in Scripture it says, wherever two or more of you are gathered in my name, I will be there. Because the reason I just thought about that, because I was driving in with the family, Marisa and Michelle, I go, wow, there's a lot of people today. She goes, Dad, you say that every time. we're kind of getting spoiled because in the past, you know, people are traveling so much and you have small groups. Sometimes we have a little table there and we meet. But it still was just meaningful. But somehow when there's a big group, there's something special about it. Not so much because it means more to God, but it just means there's something when a whole bunch of people get together, like at the feast, there's an excitement that's generated when a whole group is there. So look forward to fellowshipping with you after. The subject I have today might not be something you find exciting, but I believe it's as important to all of us to understand. By way of introduction, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. We're not going to read the whole thing. It's just a way of introducing. In this story, it was Elijah, one of the prophets, the great prophets of the Bible, the Tishbite, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. There was, those of you who have read your Bible, and especially the Old Testament, there was this conflict. Ahab was this bad king, and Elijah was God's prophet trying to straighten him out, and he was always afraid that he was going to get killed by this guy because he didn't like him. Because he always said, you always tell us bad news, like there's going to be a famine or a drought. And so Elijah was a lot of times on the run. And at one point between verse 1 of chapter 17 and verse 8, it tells the story of Elijah being fed by ravens. They bring bread, and then he would drink from a brook. And after that somehow ran out, the brook ran dry because there was a drought. God told Elijah to go to Zarephath. This is verse 9. Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. So see, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Elijah, I've got a lady who's going to take care of you. This lady happened to have a son, and so he lived with him anyway, and she provided for him, of course, with Elijah's presence there. God blessed him. But in verse 17 of 1 Kings 17, it says, now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. It means he died, at least according to the story. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? Saying, you gave me this son, and you came here, my son was here, and I've done all these things, but because of your presence, my sin, whatever that sin is, caused her son to die. And in verse 19, he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his own bed. And verse 20, then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? I don't think he was accusing her. He was just asking a question. And then he did something very odd, at least to us in the Western culture, or those of us who haven't read the Bible through, at least not familiar with it. And he's, verse 21, he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of this child came back to him, and he revived. Let me go to the next example. So the child lives, and Elisha, who was sort of a protege of Elijah, had a similar situation. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1, it talks about a certain young woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets and cried to Elisha, says, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditors come to take my two sons to be his slaves." In any case, to make a long story short, he takes care of her as well. And in verse 11, this woman had a... just to read it, rather than just paraphrase. Verse 11 of 2 Kings 4. It says, "And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned to the upper room and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Call the Shunammite woman.' When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, 'Say now to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?' She answered, 'I dwell among my own people. What then is to be done for her?' And Gehazi answered, 'Actually, she has no son. Her husband is old.'" And so in verse 15, he said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, "About this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, my man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." Look, I'm old. My husband's old. You've got to be kidding me. Don't say that. Because for those of you who know of or have gone through this where you're trying to have a child and you can't have it, it's a cruel joke to say, "I guarantee you're going to have a kid." Well, so that's what she was feeling. But the woman conceived, verse 17, and bore a son when the appointed time had come of which Elisha had told her, and the child grew. And now it happened one day, he went out to his father, to the reapers. Anyway, not to focus so much on the story, in process of time, the child died. And verse 32, the woman, of course, was distraught. In verse 32 of 2 Kings 4, when Elisha came into the house, there was a child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child, kind of like similar to what Elijah did. He put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. He stretched out himself on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. And he returned and walked back and forth in the house. And again he went up and stretched himself out on him, and then the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Verse 36, and he called Gehazi, his servant, and said, "Call this Shunammite woman." So he called her, and when she had came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." So he was actually not only healed, but brought back to life. And then one more story. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, I'll just summarize it, because some of you, in fact, I hope all of you have read it. Paul tended to preach a long, long time sometimes. In this case, they were in 3 stories high, and this guy was sitting on the upper story. And because Paul talked and preached a long time, this guy fell asleep. So he fell down 3/4 and died. I don't know what kind of sermon he was preaching, but it must have been really a tiresome day. It's humorous now because we know what happens after, those of you who know the story. And I'll pick it up in verse 9 of Acts 20. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus. What a way to be remembered, you know, in the book of Acts, right? Who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the 3rd story and was taken up dead. Now, that's why we don't have 3 stories when I speak. We are all on the same floor here, so everybody's going to be safe. And verse 10, but Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, says, "Do not trouble yourself, for his life is in him." We had come up and broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak. He departed. What's the point? Seems like physical touching appears to play a significant role in healing in certain parts of the Bible, in our Western culture as well. Now, if you've been to a chiropractor or to a physical therapist, you know, they manipulate you, and there's something about healing, but not raising from the dead, obviously. And for those of us who have not read much of the Bible or who have grown up in or attended a church where there's the physical touching I'm going to talk about for the certain purposes, Might seem quite an odd practice. Why do we have to do that? You know, you can mind to just speak it, and then as well. In our congregation, and many similar ones, we lay hands on people during certain activities. Some of you have already observed it, right? When we do the blessing of the little children, or prayer for healing, or a baptism. Is that really necessary? Do we really have to do that? Is it unique to this congregation? More importantly, is it a practice that God instituted, or is it just something we felt was, it's kind of a nice thing to do. We read it in the Bible, that's kind of nice to do. Or is it an archaic practice in the Old Testament that no longer really is necessary in the New Testament church? I hope you know that as you attend here, hopefully other churches, that how we walk the Christian walk and make and observe the observances should not be really based, is not really based on our background, right? But on what we read in the Bible and how God instructs us to worship Him. We try to do the best we can based on our understanding of the scriptures. I'm not sure we always do it the way God exactly wants it, but we try. We try our best. We try at least to have a biblical basis for anything we do. At least I know I try to do that, and if I'd say most of us, if not all, do that. So today I want to discuss that one aspect, physical touching, that's the laying on of hands. Because I think you'll find that this laying on of hands is a fundamental part of our walk. Some of you are familiar with the scripture, so let's go there together and read through it. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. In this chapter, they're talking, some people think Paul was writing the book of Hebrews, but regardless of who wrote it, the writer says in verse 9, "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." He was talking about Melchizedek, the priesthood of Melchizedek. And verse 10, "called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say." I got a lot of things to say, and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," I don't know how long the people he's writing to have been members of God's body, of the body of the church. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again." So he's saying there's a need again. The first principles, and if you look up the Greek, it says the chief fundamentals of the word, of the oracles of the word of God. Chief fundamentals. "And you have come to need milk and not solid food." Just, I'd like to give you solid food, but you still need the milk. You're not ready. So I don't know, there's no age. Doesn't say the age or experience. He's just saying to that group he's writing in Hebrews that that's a problem. "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, by those who reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." This is not an unfamiliar set of verses to you. And chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ," it's fundamental. If you look up the, I spent time looking through that, but we won't spend too much time on it. "Let us go on to perfection." Not laying again means it was laid before. Foundation of, and this is a progression, repentance from dead works. We're supposed to repent. Faith toward God. We have to have faith in God. There's a doctrine of baptisms. And then the fourth, of the laying of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So in creating this list, Paul's saying these are the chief things that I wish we didn't have to go over again. You got to understand this. Which tells me, if I'm reading my Bible, interpreting it correctly, that those are fundamentals that we need to understand. So it is part of our Christian walk. And I thought we might be a good idea to go through some verses to read where the practice of laying on off hands are found. So what we're doing is scriptural. And while other churches may not do it or do it differently, it's still a fundamental part of the Christian walk. So when you come in, see that happening, or when you observe it, it's not something somebody just made up or somebody felt was nice to do. It's saying this is a foundation. If you don't know these six things, we need to go back and talk about it again. Now, I'm not saying that all of us need to, but some of us are new. Some of us are in different areas of understanding. So we're just going to review this. So there are five areas where I've seen it in the Bible, scripturally provided for us in a description of how it was done. The first way, the first instance, well, not the first instance, but one area of our Christian walk where this is illustrated is in giving a blessing. Let's go to the very first instance where that happened, at least as far as I can recall and have studied. Genesis chapter 48. This is about Jacob in his last few days, or I don't know if it was a year, but it was his last time on earth. He was getting ready to depart and go to sleep and wait for the resurrection. Those of you who've read the scripture know Jacob had 12 sons and a daughter, and at some point there was a famine in the land, and Joseph became a big figure in Egypt, and he made provisions for the whole family, about 70 of them, to go from the famine-stricken land of Canaan to come to Egypt, and they lived there. And Joseph, when he was there, had a son, two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh was the eldest, and Ephraim was the youngest. And so Joseph, who was beloved by Jacob, who was Israel, his name got changed to Israel, presented his kids to Israel for a blessing. So let's start in chapter 48 of verse 8. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons, whom God has given to me in this place." And he said, "Please bring them to me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so he could not see. When I read scriptures like that, I go, you know, these were human beings too. When we look at them, at least my early years of reading the Bible, these were like the giants of the Bible. But here was a man of God whose eyes were going bad too. So he was also being afflicted by the infirmities that we all go through as we get older. It's just part of getting old. So he couldn't see. It was dim anyway. So he could not see clearly. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring. I thought you were dead. Now I not only see you, but I also see your kids." Now those of you who have grandkids know how that feels. You know, I'd like to see, I don't know, if God grants the blessing that I live to see my kids' kids, then that's kind of exciting. At least I've heard, because I don't have them yet. But in this case, he was excited. Israel was excited. So Joseph brought them beside his knees and bowed down his face to the earth. That was kind of a respect for his dad. He bowed. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands, this is wittingly, and my translation is knowingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham, Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. Then the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be upon them and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." And now Joseph saw something he didn't like. Verse 17, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, so he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh. Now this is the way it was. The right hand is the hand you want normally, because that's the eldest one. And the left is the second one. Well, when Joseph brought his kids, Manasseh was the eldest, so he put him on his right hand so that when he blessed him, it'd be this way, and Ephraim on his left hand. Well, what happened, apparently, is Israel did this. So Joseph wasn't too happy. He said, no. This is my eldest. This is my youngest. Why are you doing that? It says he guided him wittingly. He knew what he was doing. It wasn't like as an old senile guy. I don't know. Well, maybe. It was more like he did that. I mean, that's the description here. And Joseph said, verse 18, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." That's the way you do it, Dad. But his father refused and said, "I know, my son. I know." He said, "I know what I'm doing. He shall also become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day. "But you, Israel, will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So there was a laying of hands. Why did he have to do that? I don't know the answer. It's just the way that maybe if you studied the Middle East and all the cultures, maybe that was something they did. But we know from Hebrews that laying of hands started, at least was there. It was officially okay to do that. So why didn't you just speak? But anyway, that's an example of the laying of hands to give a blessing. Then the other one we have, example I have, is what we went through here recently and at the feast. Verse Matthew chapter 19, verse 13. And also Mark 10, verse 13, but I'll read the one in Matthew 19, verse 13. "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them." Here's Jesus. I'm a parent. I bring my kids to Jesus to put his hands on them. And the disciples rebuked him. But Jesus said in verse 14, "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. In Mark chapter 10, verse 13, similar situation. "Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them." They wanted Jesus to touch. Remember I said earlier that somehow touching is always, there's touching. It's kind of a touchy situation, so to speak. "When Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." He took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. So the stuff we do has a biblical basis for it. And it's always exciting for me to see. When I was younger, it was like, oh, whatever. It was nice. But when you have kids and you see the significance of it, of that having been done to your own kids, it's very meaningful because you pray for what you wish for that child. And you have the faith, I believe, that God will grant that blessing on that child. So, the laying of hands has been used to confer a blessing. Another use of the laying of hands is the imparting of guilt or sin related to sacrificing, something we don't currently do because we don't have a temple, we don't have a Levitical priesthood. But let's go over a couple of examples. In Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and does any of them," verse 3, "if the anointed priest sins and brings guilt on the people, then let them offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering." You bring a sin offering. "He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle and meeting before the Lord, lay his hands on the bull's head, right, and kill the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall come, shall take some of the blood's bull and bring it to the tabernacle of the meeting." Now, those of you who are at the Bible study at the Leadies, we're talking about I forgot the exact phrase he used, a suitable alternative replacement for a sacrifice. I mean, here's the poor bull, right? He didn't do anything. But because somebody sinned, you put your hands on him and you kill the bull. It's kind of like his fault. Essentially, you're imparting that sin. because a sacrifice was necessary for that to happen. So if you think about it, that's kind of what Christ did, right? He didn't do anything wrong. But because of our sins, sins were put on him and he was killed. It's a beautiful picture. It's sad, but that's just the way the world is. And God's love shines so much when you see these things, if you understand its meaning. So that's an example of the imparting of guilt. You transfer it. And verse 13 of chapter 4. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, like the whole congregation sins, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any commandments of the Lord in anything which should not be done and are guilty, and when the sin which they have committed before becomes known, and the assembly shall offer the bull for the young bull for the sin, and bring it before the tabernacle of the meeting. You notice it's always a young bull. It's never the old bull. It's always a young bull. I don't know why that is. A young bull for the sin, and bring it before the tabernacle of the meeting. The only thing I can think of is Jesus Christ was young. He wasn't an old man. So it was somebody in the prime of their lives. Before the tabernacle of the meeting. And the elders of the congregation. Now notice, it's the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and they'll kill and sacrifice. Now, in Leviticus 16, we also are familiar with that story. It's mostly read on the Day of Atonement. You know the story of the two goats? One is the scapegoat, one is the live goat. And the scapegoat, at verse 16, chapter 16, you read the whole, all of it, you will get to verse 7, and it says, he shall take the two goats, present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, and one lot for the Lord, the other for the scapegoat. And I'll skip to verse 20. Before that, they'll kill the goat of the sin offering. But in verse 20 of Leviticus 16, and when he has made an end to atoning of the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over all it the iniquities of the children of Israel and their congregation. Then he'll send them out in the wilderness. So again, that's an imparting. We don't do this, but that was significant to God, because God doesn't just do it because for the fun of it. It meant something to him that they did this. Now there's another part of the imparting of sin or guilt that is, I would say, more sobering from a personal standpoint. And let's go to Leviticus 24, verse 10. Now I realize, again, for some of you, this might not be the most exciting thing, but as you understand the meaning of all these things, as you get older, I'm just saying for me, it becomes something more important, because it pictures sacrifice that God expects of us, but also the personal responsibility we have for things that happen in life. Leviticus 24, verse 10. Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. So I don't know if they're calling each other names or what, but he was half Egyptian. So they fought. And the Israelite woman's son, the one who was half Egyptian, blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. I don't know what those exact words, I'm not going to try to repeat, but it was not appropriate. It was wrong. So they brought him to Moses. They, whoever that. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. They put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. In verse 13, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who has cursed. This is instruction from God. Take him outside. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Let all the congregation stone him. So if you say, if I say, I heard this guy curse, you were to put your hands on him to saying, I'm a witness. This guy did that. So you better be careful putting your hands on that if you really didn't hear it, because then you're falsely accusing somebody. So as they say, you have to have skin in the game. You've got to put up. If you want to accuse somebody, you better take notice. So that's why God doesn't like gossip or false accusations, because he's going to ask you, you heard that, right? You believe that? And then back it up. So that's kind of saying, I did. Well, the verse 15, then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, and the stranger as well as he who is born in the land. It's not exclusive to strangers. It's everybody. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. So that key is that laying of hands is a recognition that you heard it and you are witnessing something. Because it's going to cost somebody's life. And if you cause a life that shouldn't be taken, the death of a life, then you are in trouble. So we always have to be careful about it. So we've covered the blessing. We've covered the imparting of sin or guilt. Another area where we see it a lot is in healing. Some of you have been anointed here and laid hands on. So this is sort of a no-brainer, something you recognize happens. Mark chapter 5, verse 22. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when she saw him, he fell at his feet. And begged him earnestly, this is Jesus Christ, saying, my little daughter, now some of you have daughters, lies at the point of death. I mean, if your daughter's dying, this guy's desperate. Saying, come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. Why didn't they say just, unlike the centurion who said, just speak the word and her soul will be healed. But here he wanted that laying of hands. So to make a long story short, he got distracted because he was walking in the crowd and a woman who had an issue of blood, they say for years, 20 years, touched him. And they said to him, who touched? Jesus said, who touched me? And the disciples looked at him saying, what do you mean? We're in a crowd. Who touched you? But this woman who had faith, when she touched Jesus, just his garment, she got healed. I don't know why the touching was in a combination with faith that would occur. But anyway, because he was kind of held up by that, in verse 35, while he was still speaking, this is Mark chapter 5, verse 35, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. But I'm just going to jump into verse 39. And when he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Now Jesus Christ is telling him, it's okay. And this shows how much respect he had. Verse 40. But they ridiculed him. This is they ridiculing Christ. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. And then he took the child by the hand. He put his hand on him. Said, Talitha Kumai, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, rise. It's kind of a sweet say to little girl. Little girl. That's kind of a sweet statement. I always call my daughter little one. Even when she was bigger, it's a little one. So I didn't get it from there. It just seems like something to say. It was nice. But so the laying of hands was the healing part. I'm not telling you I know the reason why. I'm just saying you that it's Christ was doing it. Chapter 16, verse 15 of Mark. Mark 16, verse 15. And he said to them, this is what sometimes is called the Great Commission. Some people don't agree that's called the Great Commission, but it doesn't really matter. I'm just going there for what the verses say. Verse 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Verse 17, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues. Verse 18, they will take up the serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. That's one of the commissions, so to speak, great commission. And then in Acts 28, verse 7, some of you know that Paul was on his way to Rome, I believe, in the situation. There was a shipwreck. And after the shipwreck, in verse 7 of chapter 28, in that region there was an estate of a leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. In verse 8, and it happened when the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery, this is 28 verse 8 of Acts, Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of the island who had disease also came and were healed. So, again, another example of the laying out of hands. What I'm doing is really not, to some of you probably, this is, oh, I know that. Well, good, that's good to know. But it's good to know the scriptures that pertain to it, because we are, I believe, very diligent in observing what God has to say. And if it's not meant to be observed, we shouldn't. But if it is, we should. So that was an instant of the laying out. That's why when someone says, I want to be anointed, we do it. Sometimes we can't. There was an exception where Paul couldn't go, so he got these handkerchiefs and blessed it and sent it on. Now, that's kind of an exception, but we do that here. I know I've received it from others, and we've sent it out. And the fourth instance of the laying of hands, something you're all familiar with at the feast, we've had, seven last year and eight the next. It's kind of exciting, the baptism. When someone gets out of the water and people lay their hands and pray, it's really exciting. I love to see that, because it means there's another member into the body of Christ, which is obviously, especially to the parents, it's a very emotional time. But let's look at one example where, in my opinion, it proves that the laying of hands is essential. Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, this is verse 15, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, he had fallen upon none of them. They only had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So I figured, if they only had been baptized, it's implying here that they still haven't received the Holy Spirit. Then they, Peter and John, laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So you can get baptized, but the laying of hands, based on this, seems to be a necessary part of the ceremony. Now, some people would look and go, why do you have to do all these things? It's kind of ritualistic and all. I don't know. But if we say we are believers of this book and we see it being done, we do it. And then maybe in the kingdom we'll ask, now why were we supposed to do that again? But it's really you obey and then you find the meaning later, I believe. Now, an interesting sidelight to this, there was Simon, who was a sorcerer. It says, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. I want some of that. Saying, give me this power also that anyone whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Of course, they didn't do it. They told him that he was not a nice person to just want this, thinking that it can be bought, this giving of the Holy Spirit, which is very precious. So again, number four, that's receiving the Holy Spirit. So we have, the blessing, the imparting of sin and guilt, receiving the Holy Spirit. And now we have come to the fifth one, which is the granting of responsibilities and authority. Talked about healing as well. the Old Testament example. As you know, Jacob had 12 children, and at some point when they left Egypt, God separated the Levites rather than have representatives from each tribe, Levite to be the tribe that would be serving God, the priesthood, Levites. So let's read that. This is the last example I have. Numbers chapter 8, verse 5. This is the story of that account, the account of when that was done, the separation of the Levites to serve God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them. Let them shave all their body." I don't know what that purpose was. Again, it's another, some things in the Bible you read, you go, "Why don't you shave all the body?" That's, I mean, for a guy like me, it's not a big deal. I don't have much, but there's some guys I know are pretty hairy. That's like an ordeal. But, you know, you just read through it, you go, "Yeah, okay, share it." To me, well, I mean, I don't have much, really. But I've seen guys that look like bears, you know. So anyway, shave all their body and let them wash their clothes to make themselves clean. Then let them take a young bull. Again, it's a young bull, right? With grain, it's grain offering, a fine flour mixed with oil. And you shall take another young bull as a sin offering. You shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall gather together the whole congregation of the children of God, of Israel. This is kind of interesting. So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord and the children of Israel. Before it was just the people, certain people. But here, the whole congregation of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. Not just one guy. But the whole children of Israel would. Now, let's think about this practically. How do you do that? You got one guy, and you got the whole congregation. Is there, what, about a million of them? It doesn't make practical sense, right? But there must be a representative group. Or kind of what we do here when we surround somebody and lay hands, you put it on the person who has their hands on somebody who was directly connected. But here it was, when you ask who's supposed to lay hands, in this case, in this separation of the Levites to serve God, it was the whole congregation of Israel. Another example, the selecting of deacons. Let's read this. This is a short one. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1. I think there were deacons, but they're people who are to serve because Stephen was one of them. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplying, this is after obviously the Pentecost, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Now those of you who don't know Hellenists, they're the Greeks. Because their widows were neglected in daily distribution. There was a distribution of provisions for all the widows. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples, the whole group. It said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren," here's some qualifications, "seek from among you," telling the brethren, "seek from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Now, notice, these people were baptized already, right? Because they chose, full of the Holy Spirit. So this weren't like, "Oh, find some guys out there and then we'll baptize him and put the Holy Spirit." He was already full of the Holy Spirit. And Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So they were giving him a responsibility. This was not a baptism because they already were baptized. So they were giving them a responsibility. I hope that's pretty clear. Because some people think, "Oh, well, they're just coming into the church." No, they were in the church already. But then they got laid hands on for a responsibility. Acts 13, verse 1. I talked about the segment being giving responsibility or authority or whatever phrase you want to use. Now in the church, this is Acts 13 verse 1, that was at Antioch where there were certain prophets and teachers. So that's the context. They were in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, this is verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for what? For the work which I have called them." Now Barnabas and Saul obviously were baptized already. So this was not like they were going to get baptized again to be in the church. But they were separated for a work. And verse 3, "Then, having fasted and prayed, they," this is the certain prophets and teachers, "laid hands on them and sent them away." So how does that apply here? Well, maybe if there's a certain job or responsibility that we want someone to do, that God had showed the congregation, then we lay hands on them and send them away, so to speak. Not realistic. It's just for a work to do. I want to digress here for a minute, because there's some disagreement and controversy in some issues involving this topic. And really, we can talk about it after services or on our own individually. But as a congregation, each of you here have opinions about each other. I'm not saying it's bad necessarily, but we have ideas, we have feelings of people's abilities, capabilities, right? I mean, really. I mean, you have, if they say to you, "Dennis Gonzalo," you'll probably in your mind have certain things about whether you like me, you don't like me, or things I might be good at or not good at, or personality. And each, I mean, it's not wrong. We do that all the time. It's in the normal course of living, we do it, right? In every congregation, normally, there are old and young men and women, older men, young men, old women, young women. Let's go to Titus chapter 2, verse 1 to 6. And the reason I say that is because we know that some people are good at certain things. I've got two daughters in law here. Now, Joanna has been studying music and all that, so she's got training in it. Now she's getting more experience. So I know that she'll be good at doing this stuff because we see it. Now, Heather, my other daughter-in-law, I know she's managed people before. So I know she has that ability. It's something demonstrated. So anyway, what I'm saying is when you have a group of people, we have various talents, abilities, personalities, and we also constantly thinking about that when we think of that person. Not for good or bad, just, oh, yeah, I know him. I know Gary, yeah. Gary's very quiet. He doesn't want to express his opinion, for example. Now, see, you know what I'm saying. That's good. He's willing to challenge the status quo to prove what's in Scripture. We should all be doing that. But I'm just saying, you know what I mean? If I mention a name and I say the opposite of what you think of him, you're going to go, "You got to be kidding me," right? So anyway, that's the point I'm making for now. Now let's go to Titus chapter 2. And after 1 and 2 Timothy, obviously. I got my little Bible here. Okay. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. "But speak about the things which become sound doctrine." This is Paul talking to Titus, giving him instruction. It says that the aged man be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers of home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of the Lord may not be blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded, etc., etc. So we've got a wide range of ages, personalities, and he's asking them to make them do better in their lives. Now, in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, is an interesting statement. It says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger man as brothers. So they're saying there's older man, the younger man. And then verse 2, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. That's how he's supposed to treat them. Now, Paul had asked Timothy, if you read Titus 2 and 1 Timothy 3, to appoint elders or people to preside over in every city. Now, the reason there's a controversy, see, some people have come to believe, and again, this is something we can discuss later, that when you hit a certain age, you're automatically an elder. Well, there are two kinds of elders. There's the old people, like me, and then there are the elders. But that's not like a value in Christ, right? It just says that some people have responsibilities and proven they can do certain things. And so Paul had asked Timothy to ordain elders in every city. Age makes one old, but not necessarily automatically an elder, because if that was the case, then Timothy would just go into every city and ordain everybody, right? If you're 50 or whatever, I guess you're an elder. Well, but we know from personal experience, that's not the case. There are some people who are older, but probably could be more mature than they should be. I'm not saying necessarily in this congregation. I'm just saying in general. And there's some young people who are mature beyond their age. I mean, Michelle and I, when we were working with the youth, YOU at that time, Youth Opportunities United and the Worldwide Church of God, we had some kids that, I know one young lady got married. We're still friends with her. You met, some of you met her, Tabitha. She was mature beyond the years. They're still married. Still, but when she was first got married, they go, wow, that's kind of young. But from our experience with her, she was quite mature, mature lady. So the point is, Paul had to give Timothy criteria before he could appoint these elders. Again, this is not overseers, but people who preside, who kind of organize. That because some people don't meet that criteria. In fact, if it was just age that was an issue, then Timothy probably would not be in his position, because in verse 12 of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says, let no one despise your youth. They're saying, you're such a young punk. Who are you to tell us what to do? Well, I'm not sure they don't use, I don't think punk was a word there. But sometimes some people get upset when a young person is put in a certain position, but maybe they qualified for it. I don't know. I'm just saying. But anyway, having said all that, you want to read and study it, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, there's elders and deacon qualifications. Now, why did I bring that up? Because now let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. I want to say the context before I read the next one, next set of scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. It says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Okay? For the scripture says, you shall muzzle an ox while he treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Now, the context of here is elders who are worthy of double honor, as opposed to just simply being old. I hope you see that distinction. And those who are sinning, these are the elders. This applies to everybody, but in general, this context of 1 Timothy 5 is elders. Do not receive, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. If there's an elder with a position of elders and they're doing something wrong, you rebuke them in front of everybody. You know, the old days, we do it, we kind of take them in the side and not tell anybody and transfer them to another congregation who doesn't know what's going on. That's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to, you did something wrong. Oh, sorry. Sorry. You did something wrong. But anyway, I charge you before the God and Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice. Don't be biased. Doing nothing with partiality. Oh, I like him, so I'm not going to really rebuke him. Well, it says don't do that. But here, verse 22 is where it's very important. It says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Now, the context obviously is elders. Nor share in others people's sins, keep yourself pure. I looked at about 20 of the commentaries. Not all of them had something to say about it. But what they're saying is, if you have a hand in the selection of an elder, don't do it too quickly. Think about it. See if they qualify from the scriptural qualifications. Because if you select somebody, whether it's the congregation or individual, us, an elder, and they mess up big time, a person of bad character, then you essentially are sharing with their sin. Kind of like, remember when you see somebody who was guilty of something and you put your hand saying, this guy's bad, go kill him. Well, in this case, it's different. This guy is a good guy. I'm laying my hand. I put my own personal integrity on this person. So if my judgment is incorrect, then whatever that person knew, I had a hand in it. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but essentially God is saying, put your hand where your heart and your integrity is. If not, if you can't back it up, don't do it. It's kind of like, I know some ministers who will not marry certain people because they don't think they're ready. One reason is after that marriage, you know, at least here we do, we put our hands on them and are blessed. And if you feel they still need some growing up to do and you're going to lay hands on them, well, I'd be very cautious because I'm saying I'm putting my stamp of approval. I don't know if that all makes sense to you, but the laying of hands is pretty serious stuff. So anyway, it says, do not lay hands on someone hastily. Just don't do it. Let's go to, I've got a couple more verses, then we'll wrap up. 1 Timothy 4, chapter 14. This one is a gift. It says, this is Paul saying to Timothy, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by the prophecy with the laying on the hands of the eldership, the presbytery. In this case, the presbytery, whoever that is, again, we can have a Bible study and study on our own. The presbytery laid hands on. But this was a gift given. Now you go, we know that wasn't baptism because they already were baptized. So if you were laid hands on by the presbytery, then there was something in addition to being baptized into God's body. Now, contrast that. It says the laying on the hands of the eldership, presbytery, 1 Timothy 4:14. Now let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my fathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of whose hands? The presbytery, the congregations? Of my hands. That was Paul. So sometimes it's the presbytery, sometimes the whole congregation, sometimes it's of a person. I don't know. I'm not an expert on this. I'm just reading you what it says. So, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of a sound mind. So, I hope you can see from what I read, the examples, that the laying on of hands truly is a fundamental part of our Christian walk. We can use it in more ways than maybe I discovered, but they're used for blessings. I mean, a father can do it on their own son. I know that the ladies went through something they did with their family, blessing their children. And I know in the church we do it for the little ones. It's also in the Old Testament, which we don't do now, is imparting of guilt or sin on something to substitute. And then it's for healing and for the giving of the Holy Spirit after a baptism. And the ordination or selection of person to an area of some kind of responsibility. So, what we observe, what we do, truly is part of the foundational doctrines or teachings of God's Word as we read in Hebrews chapter 6, specifically in verse 2 on the laying on of hands. So we're doing what God has asked us to do, and until we find otherwise, we'll keep doing it. And that's the background of why we lay hands on people for various reasons.